somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. Number 57 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 7th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of worship, for the opportunity of joining our hearts and minds together in the praise of our God. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness, to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the truth we profess to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How would you describe the Christian life? I know folks, when they talk about themselves and their faith, they say, I'm a Christ follower. That's shorthand for describing the life of a disciple. One that is a learner. One that follows after Jesus. And I think that's helpful, but I'm asking something more basic than that. Others say, I'm Christ-centered, or I'm gospel-centered. I'm cross-centered. Again, focusing on the heart of the gospel. But more basic than that, how do you describe the life that we're called to live? How would you describe the life as people of God who've turned from our sin, put our faith and trust in Christ? What's the life that we're called to live? Where do we fit in our relationship with God? Where do we fit into the great story? The story that began with creation and will consummate with the new heaven and the new earth. In the meta-narrative or the grand overall story, where do we fit in? Where do we fit in as a people? Where do we fit in as the church? And where do we fit as individuals? Where's the church in relationship with the great story? And where are you on your individual journey in the life with God? How do you describe that? I think that's an important question. Because the answer to that question affects your life in a profound way. Your understanding of where you fit in the great story of God and what God is doing in the world profoundly impacts your life. Where are we? My answer to that question is in the title of today's sermon. Where are we? Somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. Our text, Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 20. We're looking at that section that we call the Book of the Covenants. It began in Exodus 21, verse 1, and goes down to 24 and verse 3. There we find demands for the covenant. What does it mean to be in covenant relationship with God? What are the kind of things that God requires of us? Also, there are rules and guidelines for applying the law of God to everyday life. You'll remember that Moses has entered into that thick darkness where God was. He's there receiving the law from God so he in turn can instruct the people in the law of God. It's clear that God demands of his people a comprehensive holiness. God wants into your bedroom, boardroom, classroom, business life, social life, every single relationship. Nothing is off limits. The whole of your life is the arena over which he is Lord. He's Lord of everything. He's sovereign over every aspect of our lives. It's also important to remember the context. The children of Israel were enslaved for 400 years. For 400 years, they were enslaved to the Egyptians, and they cried out. They pleaded with God, deliver us, set us free. 400 years, they pleaded with God, and it seemed as if the heavens were brass. Their prayers went up, bounced off, and came right back at them, unheard. 400 years, they cried, and there was no answer. But God did hear their prayer. And in His time, He sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses. You remember, Moses was born to Hebrew slaves. And he was born at a time when the Israelites, the Hebrews, were considered such a threat that every male child was to be cast into the Nile. By the hand of God, Moses was spared. By the providential working of God, not only was Moses spared, not only did he live, but he ended up in the house of Pharaoh. He was raised with all the rights and the privileges, the advantages of Egyptian royalty. And at age 40, he went out into the field to check on the Hebrew people. And there he found a Hebrew slave being horribly mistreated by an Egyptian. And Moses, in anger, grabbed hold of the Egyptian, killed him. And then Moses fled. Lived as a fugitive for 40 years on the backside of the desert. One writer said, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life learning to be somebody. And the next 40 years on the backside of the desert, understanding he's really nobody. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with somebody when they know they're nobody. Because after 40 years of wandering the wilderness, God called him to be Israel's mediator. And He sent him back to Egypt. And He sent him to go back to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Hebrew people. So Moses, after 40 years on the run, walks into the throne room of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, and said, "The invisible God of the Hebrew slaves says, let my people go." Pharaoh wasn't impressed. He said, "No." And finally, after a series of judgments, a series of plagues, Pharaoh cried uncle, and Israel was set free. Israel, after 400 years, finally tasted freedom. And then God led them to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. That's where we are in the story. They're free, but not yet home. They've been delivered. They've been saved. They've been baptized in the Red Sea. But they're not home yet. They're somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. Look with me, Exodus 23, beginning at verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the peoples against you against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So we walk through this passage and thinking in terms of how we describe the life, how we describe the life that we've been called to. I think we need to understand that life between Egypt and the Promised Land is a life in passionate pursuit of holiness. How do we describe the Christian life? How do we describe the life of the people of God? Those who have come to faith, those who've repented of sin and given our lives to Christ. How are we to live? We are to live a life in passionate pursuit of holiness. How do we live between Egypt and the Promised Land? How do we live between the time we are saved and the time we enter into heavenly glory? We are declared righteous. We're declared holy. But we're not yet holy. We are assured a future and eternal glory, but we're not home yet. Salvation is in three parts. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. When we talk about salvation, we say, I've been saved. We say, I'm being saved. And we say, I will be saved. Our salvation is past, is present, and is future. We are justified, declared right in the sight of God, and thereby we are saved. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy, and thus we are saved from the power of sin. And we ultimately will be saved, glorified, enter into the presence of God where we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We're talking about that middle part. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about growing in holiness. We're talking about the life that we are called to live. Again, coming to salvation, coming to faith, giving our life to the Lord Jesus is not the end. It's the beginning. And God didn't set Israel free to go do their own thing. God didn't set Israel free to do whatever they wanted to do. Any more than He saved us to live whatever life we want to live. God's word to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go so that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may worship me." When God saves us, He saves us so that we may worship Him, so that we may serve Him, so that we may live for His glory. This is the life we're called to. A life in a passionate pursuit of holiness. But what does that look like? There are three things I want us to see in the text. But first of all, let's look at those opening verses again. Verse 20 and verse 21. Moses is in the thick darkness, he's in the presence of God. God is instructing him so he in turn can instruct the people. And listen to what he says. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. We're fascinated by angels. Those heavenly beings created by God to serve him and to minister to us. Books have been written, movies and television shows, figurines, all in an attempt to satisfy our curiosity of and thirst for angels. People talk about my guardian angel. People talk about angels and their role in spiritual warfare, and they even talk about supposed encounters with these heavenly beings. Now, certainly there is a lot of biblical material related to angels. We have references to angels. There's a lot we can learn from gleaning the scripture about angels. But let's be honest. We know enough about angels to be dangerous. And too often we have an unhealthy appetite for what God hasn't bothered to tell us. What do we know? We know that these are creatures created by God, spiritual beings who do the Lord's bidding. They obey Him. They serve Him. And yes, they minister to us as He commands. They have one master, the Lord God Almighty, and they must obey Him. Our focus here is that the Lord says, behold, look, watch, I'm going to send an angel before you. Who is this angel? We're not told. He didn't say, and behold, I'm sending Fred before you. I'm sending Gabriel before. He didn't give us a name. He just says, I'm sending an angel. So how are we to understand that? Well, some say, well, this is just a reference to the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Of course, the problem with that is a cloud is an inanimate object. And this angel clearly has personality, is living, he speaks, he decides. And so it's not a cloud. Well, who is this angel? Well, this really is just a way of describing God's direction of the people. That this is really God. Well, the problem is he makes a distinction between himself and this angel. Well, this angel is just a human being. And it's probably a reference to Moses. Well, okay. Of course, Moses didn't enter the land. And he clearly says, I'm going to send this angel into the land. Okay, then it's not Moses, it's Joshua, his successor. It's just a word that talks about God's leadership. I don't know. What if it's just what it says it is? Here's a novel idea. What if it is an angel? Maybe when God said, I will send an angel, he meant I will send an angel. That certainly makes sense. But look carefully. What do we know about this angel from this text? Well, we know for sure this angel is God's representative. I mean, that's clear that this angel in some unique way represents God. He also, in verse 21, he spoke for God. And the people were commanded to obey the words of this angel. He speaks for me. You pay attention to His words. When you hear His words, when you obey His words. And then note, if you obey His words and do what I say. Represents God, spoke for God. He was owed obedience. To rebel against the angel is to rebel against God Himself. And this angel has the power to forgive or not to forgive sin. Did you notice that? Look at verse 21. Pay careful attention to Him. Obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression. An angel has the power to forgive sin. Do you remember in the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2? Do you remember when Jesus said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Do you remember what the Pharisees said? He's blasphemed. Only God has the power to forgive sin. And they were right. They just didn't understand that was God standing before them. Now in this passage we're told this angel has the power to forgive or not forgive sin. So an angel who acts for God, speaks for God, has the power to forgive sin and bears God's name. I think the angel sent before them into the land is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God. So what that means is, long before He ever came to Bethlehem's stable, the Son of God was with His people on their way to salvation. Going before them to protect them and to deliver them to the home prepared for them. It's a glorious thing. This is why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that the Old Testament is written for our benefit. In 1 Corinthians 10. We're in the same spot as Israel. We've been set free. We're on our way to the land of promise, but we've got battles to fight and territory to gain before we get home. We can map out the story of Israel's salvation somewhere in the spiritual geography of our own soul. We're living somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land in pursuit of holiness. Let me lay out for you three demands of biblical holiness from this text. First of all, a life of holiness demands divine perspective. The life of holiness demands divine perspective. Verse 22. But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. Drop down to verse 27. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in a year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Notice the switching back and forth between the angel and the Lord. The angel will go before you. I will blot them out. I will send my terror before you, and I will drive them out. Here's the essential thing in understanding about this pursuit of holiness, the life that we're called to live. It's essential to understand that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's His battle. It is His fight. It is God who brought them out of Egypt. It is God who will deliver them to the land of promise. He will drive them out. He will become the enemy of their enemies, the adversary of their adversaries. He must drive out the inhabitants of the land. This goes back to Genesis chapter 15, when God was meeting with Abraham and making promises to him. And He told him, the land you're walking on is going to be yours. And your descendants, but not yet. 400 years from now, it'll become yours. For the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. Look at verse 22 and think about what that means. I will become an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God is saying to His people, this isn't your fight. It's My fight. It's not up to you to drive the enemy out of the land. It is My solemn promise to you. I will drive them out. It's essential. As we think of the life that we're called to live, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Doesn't mean total passivity on the part of Israel. Doesn't mean Israel didn't do anything. They certainly did. They did have responsibility. He says later on, when you drive them out. But what He's saying is, you can't do that. I will drive them out through you. They certainly had a role to play, but it is the Lord who will accomplish this great work. And the enemies of Israel will be overcome with dread, panic. They'll be paralyzed. He uses graphic language of hornets buzzing about them and stinging them. Confusion and death. God is the ultimate intimidator. And by the way, that is exactly what happened. Listen to Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 9. He said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. God fulfilled His word. God fulfilled His promise. It's essential in understanding the life that we are called to live, that the battle belongs to the Lord. By the way, it's still true today. Or do you not remember James chapter 2 and verse 19, which says, the devils and demons believe and they tremble. The attitude we're to bring to spiritual warfare is to understand the battle belongs to the Lord. Ephesians 6 and the armor of God and all that comes to verse 10 and says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. By the way, if you go and look at the armor of God that we all love to talk about, and we get this image of battle and all that, read it. Every piece of that armor is associated with the truth of the gospel. Because it's God's work. It's God's business. The fight is His. Especially true when we're talking about the pursuit of holiness, as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 12. God works in us both to will and to do His work. God gives us the desire and the ability to do the very thing He's called us to do. The battle belongs to Him. So as we think about the life we're called to live, as we think about how we are to pursue holiness, we need to understand and have a divine perspective. The battle belongs to the Lord. Second, the life of holiness demands patient persistence. verses 29 and 30. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Verse 31 then goes on to list the borders, and it is an impressive amount of real estate. An amount of real estate that Israel did not possess until the days of Solomon. Hundreds of years before they ever had possession of the land described in verse 31. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. Little by little, not all at once. Why? Because they needed time to absorb what they took. They needed time to increase and possess the land. This little by little is part of the wisdom and the goodness of God. Lest the land become unmanageable, it's overgrown, and lest the wild beast, the animal population gets out of control. No doubt Israel, like us, wanted it overnight. No doubt Israel is like us. We want to march in on one day and they march out the next. But that wasn't the will of God. Because despite what Israel thinks, they're not ready to possess the land. And the most harmful thing the Lord could have done is drive their enemies out immediately and say, okay, it's yours. Because they could not handle it. The wisdom and the goodness of God. Eventually it would be theirs, but not tomorrow. And you and I need to hear this in our age of instant gratification. It is not often the Lord's will to give you instant and total victory, but rather to give you victory gradually over time as you absorb and take possession of. Not immediate. Because you can't handle it. Because you're not ready for it. Again, it's part of the goodness, the wisdom, and the grace of God. That spiritual progress comes slowly and progressively over time. Why? To teach you dependence. To cause you to learn to trust Him every day for what you need today. If He were to give you everything today, you couldn't handle it because you're not prepared for it. It's a gradual work over time. That's how God's kingdom grows. We know that from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching a parable. And He said to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, and when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nest. He told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Slow, progressive, developing over time. This is the way spiritual growth comes. Little by little. Moment by moment. God is working in us for eternity. And there are times when it seems to us there's no growth. There are times that it seems barren. There are times that we don't see any progress at all. But the truth is, God is working. Press on. Don't lose heart, dear brother. Persist in the power of the Spirit, dear sister. God is at work in you. And he's working in you not for tomorrow and not for next week and not for next year, but for eternity. And little by little, God is working in you. A life in passionate pursuit of holiness demands patient persistence and a divine perspective. One last thing. The life of holiness demands a life of uncompromising commitment. Verse 24. 23 says, when my angel goes and I blot them out, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars to pieces. Verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it surely will be a snare to you. God is saying to his people, don't compromise. In this pursuit of holiness, there's no room for compromise with ungodliness. While waiting for God to win the full and final victory, we must do all we can to separate ourselves from sin. The most natural thing in the world for people of goodwill is to get along with their neighbor. When God has done a gracious work in you, and you've tasted of the goodness and the grace of God, the most natural thing in the world is for you to do whatever you can to get along with everyone. But note the language of this passage. Don't compromise. Not saying that you have to be hateful to your neighbor. Not saying that you have to hate and despise your neighbor. But you must not compromise the faith at any point. They're told to drive them out. They're told to take and break their pillars to pieces. That is, destroy their places of worship. Why drive them out? Why not peacefully coexist? Well, part of the reason is because bad company corrupts. Another part of the reason for why in this particular case is this is the judgment of God on a godless people. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. This land is yours and your descendants, but they'll not take possession now because the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. Now they are. God says, I'm closing the book. And Israel's driving them out of the land and destroying their worship places is all part of God's holy sovereign judgment on these pagan nations. No compromise. He tells them, don't make any covenants with them. Why? What's wrong with working out an agreement? Well, the problem is, in that day and time, to enter into a covenant involved religious ceremony. And so you would swear by the names of their gods and enter into covenant with their gods. And he said, that's not going to happen. Don't enter into covenant with them at all. Drive them from the land. Because the longer they're around, the greater their influence. If you have 3 children, and 2 of them come down with chicken pox, you don't say to the well child, I need you to go rub up against your brother and sister and see if your wellness will rub off. Instead, the well child becomes infected. That's the principle at work here. The longer you let them stay around, the more influence they'll have over you, and the more corruption will come, and they will become a snare to you. So he tells them to take some radical steps. It's the same kind of radical steps we read about in Matthew chapter 5. About if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not calling for them literally to maim their body. He's using an illustration to say, take drastic measures to see to it that you're not corrupted. That's what the language here is all about. Radical steps preventing corruption. In the passionate pursuit of holiness, there's no room for compromise. It demands an uncompromising commitment. A passionate pursuit of holiness demands a divine perspective, a patient persistence, and an uncompromising commitment. That's how we live between Egypt and the Promised Land. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us in saving us. In finding us dead in trespass and sin and pulling us out of that life, granting to us new life, granting to us new hearts, flooding us with grace and mercy, and then beginning a work in us of sanctification, a growing in Christ-likeness that began the moment we repented, the moment we believed, and will continue until that moment when we are taken up into your presence and we're gloriously transformed in the blinking of an eye. But Lord, until that day we enter into heavenly glory, grant to us strength, desire, longing to passionately pursue a life of holiness. With the divine perspective that the battle belongs to you. With the patient persistence that says it's going to come gradually, little by little. And an uncompromising commitment to the truth of your word. So that we obey everything you've said. Not the most important, not the really big things. Everything you said. As we order our lives according to the word of our Lord and Master. Grant us grace. Grant us mercy. Grant us courage to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.